You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, welcome to our central teaching. We are in the book of Revelation, so we're glad that you can join us. If you are new here, you're actually coming in at a pretty interesting time where we're going to be talking about some of the predictive material in Revelation. All right, Revelation chapter 6. It begins in verse 1. John says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come near.'" If you can recall, the last few weeks we've been talking a little bit about these seven seals and what is handed to Jesus, the Lamb, is this scroll that is rolled together. And on the outside of this scroll are these seven seals. What would happen is when a king in the ancient world, if he sent a courier to another locale in his domain, what he would do is he would seal it to make sure that nobody tampered with that message. And so typically he would roll it up and then he would take some wet wax or hot wax and drip it on the edge of the parchment where the edge of the parchment touched the middle of the roll, and then he would take his signet ring and impress the royal seal on there as a way of guaranteeing that it was authentic. And so this particular scroll had seven seals on it, and in the preceding chapters, the angels are wondering who is worthy to open up this scroll, and the only one who's actually worthy is Jesus, the slain lamb. And we're told that John says, "I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and it was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." And so what we notice about this scroll is that each of the seals that are broken actually represent events that happen in history, catastrophic events that harm humanity, that harm the earth. And so the last seal that is opened up actually represents the beginning of what ends up happening in the end times, the last 7 years of human history. And so much of what we're going to be reading here is sort of preceding that last 7 years. And so the first thing that John sees is this rider on a white horse. And a lot of people have speculated who this rider on the white horse is and what he represents. And some people believe that it's actually Jesus because there are some striking similarities between Jesus in Revelation 19, verse 11 and 12, toward the end of the book, where he arrives and establishes his kingdom on earth, and this figure. For example, Jesus is on a white horse. He's wearing many crowns, just like this rider. But there are some major differences because when Jesus arrives in Revelation 19, he's bearing a sword, whereas we're told that this rider has a bow. The other thing that's a little bit different here is when you look at the person who is opening up the seal, Jesus, he's depicted here in Revelation 6, 7, and 8 as a lamb. And it would be really, really odd for him just to appear as a rider on a white horse without any sort of indication in the text that there's a switch in imagery. Another option is that this is in reference to the Antichrist, a figure who arises in human history that actually is a messianic or savior-like figure, but he's not like Jesus. Actually, he's the opposite. God's enemy is someone who implants him on earth in order to deceive all the nations, and that he's also someone who is bent on war and conquering the world. Again, there are some problems here, because when you look at this, it seems as if each of the seals and these different horsemen, as we'll see, represent things that happen on earth, not individuals. And so I don't think that this is talking about the Antichrist. Another possibility is that this is talking about an event that is actually taking place right now in history. In verse 2, John says that he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. In other translations, they translate it differently. For example, in the New Living Translation, it says that he rode out to win many battles and to gain victory. One of the really interesting things about this is that students of the Bible actually believe that this is probably talking about the spread of Jesus's message throughout the earth. You know, this imagery of white represents purity. It represents holiness. And so what it seems as if is happening here is that this is talking about the message of Christ going out into all the nations. The Greek word for victory is the same word used for Jesus' followers who are faithful and actually overcome. In fact, that Greek word victory is probably familiar to us. It's the Greek word nike, where we get the word Nike from. And so the first seal represents the spread of Jesus' message throughout the world. And this is important because one of the things that God wants to do before human history ends, one of the reasons why he's waiting to come back is because he wants to give everybody an opportunity to be able to hear about the message of Jesus and his forgiveness and have an opportunity to turn to him. You know, we live in a world that is obviously very broken, to say the least. We live in a world where there is famine, where there is war, where there is uncertainty. And a lot of people question, why would God, if he's good, allow so much evil and suffering and pain to exist on earth and to continue and persist if he's actually loving? And the answer is because he wants to give everybody an opportunity. He's patient and merciful. He wants to give everybody an opportunity to be able to turn to him. Another reason why I think that this is probably talking about the spread of the message of Jesus is because there are some striking similarities between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. If you've ever studied the Gospels, Matthew 24 is where Jesus tells his disciples about what is going to happen in the end of the age. And we see that Revelation 6 corresponds with a lot of the content in Matthew 24, at least in the first part, that precedes this period of tribulation or disaster that marks the end of human history. For example, in Revelation 6, we have the first seal, which I think is the message of Christ prevailing in the world. And then you have in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear it, and then the end will come. You have seal number two, which is, we'll find out, war. And then in Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7, it says, you will hear of wars and threats of war, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation. You have seal number three, which we'll find out is economic collapse leading up to the end of human history. And in Matthew 24, verse 7, we read about a worldwide famine that potentially is due to an economic collapse. Seal number four in verse 8 is death of various kinds in Revelation 6. And in Matthew 24, verse 7, there's death due to famine and wars. Seal number five in Revelation 6 is martyrdom. And then in Matthew 24, we're told about persecution and martyrdom in verses 9 through 14. Seal number six seems like maybe it's a great earthquake, which we're going to explain a little bit later, probably is something different. And in Matthew 24, again, verse 7, there seems to be a great earthquake that decimates the world. But again, it could be that John is describing things that he's seeing using ancient language. And then finally, you have seal number 7, which is this time of great distress or tribulation in chapters 7 through 20 for the rest of the book. And then in Matthew 24, the rest of the chapter deals with this same period of tribulation. So Jesus describes the first 14 verses of Matthew 24 as what he calls birth pains or labor pains that lead up to the great tribulation. And so Revelation 6 and the first part of Matthew 24 really correspond and strengthen the argument that seal number 1 is actually talking about the spread of the news of Jesus's coming and his death and resurrection. Now, he says that these are birth pains. And this is important because when you think about labor pains, I mean, I've never been pregnant. I have children. I've been around my wife who's had labor pains. But what I know about the process is that when you go into labor, you start to have contractions and they start becoming more frequent and more intense over time. And so these birth pains, these labor pains that are being described that lead up to this time of great distress actually become more frequent and more intense. In other words, things are going from bad to worse. Things are not getting better. When you look at the world, there are all of these scientific advancements, medical advancements, technology that's making our lives easier and supposedly better. And yet we live in a world that doesn't seem much better than it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or however long you've been alive. It seems like things are getting worse. And so Jesus says, John is describing here a situation where there is this growing intensity and frequency of these catastrophic events happening on earth. And this precedes the moment when Jesus comes back. Now, these labor pains, again, going back to that example, that picture, you know, it can become excruciating, according to some of the women that I've talked to, having these contractions right before you give birth. Actually, I heard a story of a woman who right before she was about to give birth was having a contraction that was so painful that when her doctor walked in and said, "What's it going to be?" referring to the sex of the baby, she said, "An only child." Now, when you look at what happens here, these birth pains are what we have to endure on earth. They become more and more frequent. They become more and more devastating. So the other thing to notice is that these seals do not represent a chronological sequence of events, but happen concurrently. So even though, you know, seal 1 is broken and then some catastrophic event happens and then seal 2 breaks and then something worse happens, these things are actually happening all at the same time, which is a little bit confusing. I remember hearing about this museum at Gettysburg called the Gettysburg Cyclorama. It is a 360-degree cylindrical exhibit where there's this painting that I think is probably like 6 tons. It's incredible. And even though it depicts one day, the Battle of Gettysburg, it takes several different events that happen throughout the day and compress them together in order to make it a dynamic exhibit. And so as you can see, these different things that happen throughout the day are actually viewed as if they were happening at the same time. And so John, remember, he's having a vision here. And he's seeing all of these events unfolding in human history because Jesus is giving him a vision. And even though they are happening sequentially, he's seeing them almost as if they're happening at the same time. And so one of the really confusing aspects about Revelation is that John is trying to describe a vision to us, in a way that is coherent, but he is so mystified, he's so taken aback by what he sees that he's having trouble keeping the chronology together and really describing what he's seeing. Verse 3 and 4, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come near." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. So the second seal that's open represents warfare, war that breaks out. And again, we live in an age where there are wars raging all the time. There's probably never been a time in all of human history where there wasn't war, when there was just peace. And there's something about human nature, the fallen human existence, that causes us to want to take, to pillage, to fight, to conquer. And what Revelation tells us is that as things climax to the end of human history, things become more and more contentious throughout the world. You know, you think about words like Gaza or Ukraine, and these images pop into your head of tragic wars that are going on, in some cases for years, claiming tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people's lives. You know, Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 19, says that when the tribulation, this time of great distress, actually happens, that war is going to break out to the degree that God himself actually has to stop the war from happening before we wipe each other out. He says, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. So a world war breaks out that is so crazy, that's so disastrous, that God himself actually has to come in and say, you know, that's it. We got to end this. Otherwise, you're going to end up extinguishing the entire human race. You know, today, this threat of war wiping out the entire world is ever present. You know, during Jesus's day, they didn't really have implements of war that could claim the lives of the entire world. They had bows and arrows. They had spears. They had swords. You know, there's no way that you could wipe out the entire world population with those things. But of course, the threat of nuclear war makes this a present danger that we face. When you look at the countries that actually have nuclear weapons, there are 9 countries, and not all of them are friendly to the United States. Take, for example, North Korea. When you look at the missiles that were launched by North Korea throughout their history, Kim Il-sung, who is actually the grandfather of Kim Jong-un, he fired 0 missiles during his reign. His father, the cruel dictator Kim Jong-il, during his time, fired about 40. And Kim Jong-un, during his reign, up to the present day, has fired over 200. Several of those were actually nuclear tests that he was conducting in the China Sea. Kim Jong-un actually has said that North Korea is deadly serious in believing its nuclear weapons are the only guarantee that can ensure its survival against an invasion by the U.S. He said that just in 2016. So one of the reasons why he's arming North Korea is because he views us, our country, as a threat as well as others. Not to mention, when you look at the nuclear range of these different missiles, you know, for example, a Scud missile can reach about 600 miles. But there are other classes of missiles that they actually have that can be armed with nuclear weapons that can actually reach the United States. intercontinental missiles. You know, what about Iran? A country that is very, very close to achieving nuclear power. And one of the stated desires of the Ayatollah is that they want to be able to arm in order to destroy Israel and other countries that are in support of Israel. Here's the Secretary of State speaking
about this.
Instead
of being at least a year away from having the breakout capacity producing fissile material for a nuclear weapon, is now probably 1 or 2 weeks away from doing that. Now, they haven't developed a weapon
just
itself.
1 or 2 weeks.
That's 1 or 2 weeks is probably what the realistic breakout time is. They haven't produced a weapon itself, but that's something, of course, that we track very, very carefully. And you put those two things together, the fissile material, an explosive device, and you have a nuclear weapon. Iran is actually moving forward with this program. So the first thing we need to see, if Iran is serious about engaging, is actually pulling back on the work that it's doing on its program. Second, we, of course, have been maximizing pressure on Iran across the board. We've imposed more than 600 sanctions on Iranian persons, entities of one kind or another. We haven't lifted a single sanction, and we have much closer coordination now with
European
partners.
I guess that gets to my question, though. You're applying every tool in the toolkit, and yet you just told us they are moving forward.
Well, they're moving forward in terms of the capacity to break out in producing fissile material.
Yeah.
We're looking very carefully at anything they might be doing on weaponization.
Notice the timestamp on there, July 24th, 2024. He said in that interview, maybe 1 or 2 weeks. It's been more than 1 or 2 weeks since July 2024, or 24, right? And so when you look at it, Iran, despite all of the sanctions that the U.S. has put on Iran, has continued to pursue nuclear armament. Matt Bivens, who is one of the national board members of Physicians for Social Responsibility, says so-called limited or regional nuclear war would neither be limited nor regional. On the contrary, it would be a planetary scale event. A war that detonated less than 1/20th, 5% of the world's nuclear weapons would still crash the climate, the global food supply chains, and likely public order. Famines and unrest would kill hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of people. More than 2 billion people could die of starvation after an India-Pakistan war. Famine could result for a third of the earth, and even from a war between India and Pakistan using less than 3% of the global nuclear arsenal. And so what Jesus said 2,000 plus years ago is something that is capable, it's possible in our own day. The possibility of a war breaking out that could wipe out all of humanity. In verse 5 and 6, it says, "When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come near.' I looked, and before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" So he says, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. This rider, he's holding these scales that were used for trade and commerce. And so what he's talking about here is a situation where people are living in a time of great scarcity. A quart of wheat was probably just enough for an average man in the ancient world to have enough to eat for one day. For one day. And what this is saying is that people during this time are going to experience such economic disaster that what's going to happen is they're going to work all day long, and all they can purchase is enough food for one of their family members to eat. Barley was actually reserved for those who are poor. And so you could buy 3 quarts of barley if you really stretched it and maybe feed your family a scanty meal. In ordinary times in the ancient world, a day's wage could get you 12 to 15 times as much food. To put this into perspective, this would be like you know, if you worked all day long and you made, I don't know, $40,000 a year, right? At $20 an hour for 8 hours of work, you would have $160. Imagine purchasing 1 pound or less, a half pound of beans and rice to feed yourself on $150. That seems almost unimaginable. And yet, when we look at history, this has happened, even in recent history. And so the third seal that John mentions here is economic collapse. When you look at the historical hyperinflation that has happened in recent history, for example, in Hungary in 1945 through 1946, the inflation rate was 42 quadrillion percent. That's a number that's even really hard to even wrap your mind around. That's 15 zeros. In Zimbabwe in 2008, it was almost 80 billion percent inflation. During the Weimar Republic in 1923, there was a 29,000% a month or inflation rate. Now, interesting historical piece on the Weimar Republic. It was said that inflation was so bad that people would show up to grocery stores with wheelbarrows filled with currency because the money was worth nothing. In fact, what ended up happening is when they gave all of their currency just to get a small amount of food for their family, people would actually steal the wheelbarrows because it was more valuable than the currency that it was holding. And you know what ends up happening in situations like this where there's hyperinflation, people are starving, the economy is wrecked, and people are suffering? People start to give up their rights. They start being pragmatic. They start thinking, we will do whatever it takes, even if it means that we're invading other countries in order to get the resources that we need. Not even a few years later, the Weimar Republic was overthrown by none other than Adolf Hitler. And if you understand Revelation and what happens, what we're told is that this world ruler comes up at a time of great distress in the world. Another thing that could cause hyperinflation is human population. What's interesting is that during Jesus's time, when he was preaching, there were about 250 million people on earth. 250 million. And it took about 1,800 years to reach the first billion people on earth. And then in the last 200 years, look at that. That's called exponential growth. We've reached 8 billion people in 2024 in, you know, over 200 years. To date, actually, to be very precise, today on December 5th, 2024 at 5:27 p.m. when I looked at this, the United States Census world population counter has us at 8,086,906,741 persons on earth. What's interesting is that I taught this same series about 10 years ago, actually almost to the day. I think it was like December 9th, 2023. So I guess it was 11 years ago. Oh, 2013, I'm sorry. And the world population at that time was 7 billion people. So just in about 10 years, the world population has grown by a billion people. And people are nervous about this. For example, the UN predicts, and they have been predicting this since 1968, that the world population in 2050 is going to reach 9.7 billion people. And then most analysts believe that we might reach 11 billion by 2100. And at that point, we'll peak. Now, Trevor Hedberg, who is a postdoctoral student at OSU, has some things to say about what could end up happening because of overpopulation on Earth. He says population growth will likely peak. The worry is that we will cross ecological boundaries before population growth ceases, and that many people will suffer or die as a result. The necessary supply of food will increase dramatically by up to 70% by 2050. Our current practices are depleting groundwater at 3.5 times the sustainable rate, leaving 1.7 billion people living in areas where the groundwater resources or the ecosystems that depend on that groundwater are threatened. Climate change will increase the prevalence of severe weather events such as droughts, heat waves, and hurricanes. And this is going to make agriculture more difficult in certain parts of the world, and ocean acidification will reduce the food productivity of the oceans. I mean, we're seeing a lot of this already. I don't know if you've been out west. It's not good. They're running out of water. And even though they've had snowstorms and rainstorms, I mean, just a friend of mine was there recently in LA and was like, it's so dry. In fact, most of California is not only in a drought level, but in some cases, famine level in terms of precipitation. Richard Heinberg, who's a senior fellow at the Post-Carbon Institute, says, at our current numbers and current rate of consumption, we humans would need 1.5 Earth's worth of resources to sustain our current appetites. And he says that at the average U.S. average amount of consumption, we would need the equivalent of at least 4 Earths to sustain us. When you look at verse 7 and 8, it says, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come near. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. And so the fourth seal, aside from other types of death, specifically is disease and pandemics. And again, our mind doesn't have to wander very far to know that this is a real possibility. When you examine the COVID-19 deaths by world regions, there were many, many millions of people who were infected. And the mortality rate was only 1%, which wasn't very high. The problem is there were nearly almost 800 million cases of COVID. And so there's an estimate that the total mortality that was actually reported was around 27 million people who died of COVID. And this was not one of the worst pandemics that we have seen in recent history. For example, the Black Death of the 14th century, it killed about a third of the population on Earth, as much as 60% in some places. The population of China dropped by 50%. H1N1 virus, not the one that recently came to the United States, which I got, swine flu, that sucked. This was even worse. In 1918, this virus killed between 50 and 100 million people in 2 years. Larry Brilliant, smart guy, epidemiologist, says, the real anomaly was not this pandemic, speaking of the COVID-19 virus. It was the preceding 100 years of relative calm. All the while, the risk of pandemics had been steadily rising. He says, with more and more human-animal viral exchanges and a few mutations, humanity could get hit with a novel coronavirus or an influenza virus that spreads like H1N1 and kills like MERS. Such a pandemic would challenge the very survival of our species. And he's writing this in December 2022. So fresh research right in the middle of the pandemic. And then in verse 9, we're told, when he opens the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So the fifth seal is increased persecution. The Christian movement in the world is growing at a rapid rate. It doesn't seem that way in America, where it seems like we're living in a post-Christian culture, where fewer and fewer people view themselves or identify as Christian. But throughout the developing world, especially, we see that the Christian movement is growing at an exponential rate. And what has accompanied this, though, is persecution en masse, to a degree that even the people living in Jesus's time and John's time would have been appalled by. They would have been astounded. I just heard a story recently about how in India they're experiencing tremendous persecution because there are nationalists in India who want to eliminate anything that they regard as Western in influence. And there was a story that I heard where there were Christians who were meeting in a building where they were worshiping, and they were drug out by local authorities, beaten, and then they made these believers watch as they burned down their building. And so persecution is going to ramp up to an increasing degree as we near the end of human history. And then finally, he says in verses 12 through 17, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll that was being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Clearly, John is using like the language that's available to him in the first century to describe future events. He's like, it's like a fig tree where it's giving up its figs. It's shaking. It's falling to the ground. He says that, you know, the whole moon turned blood red. And he uses the word like frequently to describe what he is trying to describe. He said, the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? As we'll see, John is using perspectival language. In other words, he's using language from his own perspective to describe what he's seeing. And so the sixth seal is that the world just completely falls apart right before this time of great distress or tribulation that John is going to talk about in the next few chapters. So what are we to conclude? What are we to gather from this other than increased anxiety and worry? I think the first thing is, when you look at this, most, if not all of these are passive judgments. These aren't things that God does to humanity or to the inhabitants of the earth. These are things that we do to ourselves. You know, on a personal level, what do you think God is going to do if we continue to turn away from him? You know, if we bring this down to your life, what do you think God's going to do if you continue to just say no to him and never turn to him? Is he going to judge you? Is he going to do something catastrophic to your life in order to punish you? Francis Schaeffer, a famous Christian thinker, says, unlike Zeus, whom men imagine hurling down great thunderbolts, God has turned away in judgment as our generation turned away from him. And he's allowing cause and effect to take its course in history. God can bring his judgment in one of two ways, either by direct intervention in history or by turning the wheels of history. As the wheels of history turn, our generation feels, as Proust said, the dust of death upon everything. And as man feels the transitoriness of the present life, he tries either to elongate it or through all kinds of strange and devious devices to give hope for life after death. I mean, he's describing a world that we are living in, where we live in a world that is broken, a world that is apart from God, a world that is in rebellion against God. And what are we left with? Disaster, a broken world. And what do? We try to elongate our lives in order to achieve what only God himself can give, which is eternal life. And yet, we strain and strive in futility to achieve that. The other thing that we can conclude is that we are in the midst of these labor pains that John is describing. I mean, things, as you know, not only in your experience, but objectively, are going from bad to worse. I mean, take, for example, ecological disasters. When you look at the last 100 years, there have been something like over 7,000 ecological natural disasters. But then when you take the previous 100, it was only about 2,000. And so things are going from bad to worse. And we need to think about, what does that mean for our lives? What does that mean for our lives? You know, as the situation worsens, will people turn to God? Will you turn to God? You know, maybe one of the reasons why you're here for the first time tonight or are investigating Christianity is because what you see on the news, what you see on social media, the images that are being flashed into your retinas are freaking you out. It creates anxiety. It creates worry about your life. And what God says is that I can give you the security that will allow you to have peace that transcends comprehension. But the only way to achieve that is to deal with the problem that you have with God. That's right, you have a problem with God. You may not know this, but God says, me and you, we're not okay. You've done a lot of things that have offended me, and I am the judge of the universe. And I can't just overlook the things that you have done, but here's the good news. I sent my son Jesus to come and die for you because I love you so that you can experience my mercy and forgiveness. That is the message of Jesus Christ. It's not about rules. It's not about getting your life together. It's not about trying to be a better person. It's about receiving the free gift of salvation that comes from a Savior who loved you so much that he sacrificed his life for you. And the Bible actually teaches that those who place their faith in Jesus can actually escape this time of great distress. That's one of the promises that God gives to us. Yes, Lord, this is definitely, you know, one of the heavier parts of Revelation. We know that you give us passages like this in Scripture to exhort us, to push us forward, to help us see reality the way it is. You know, so many of us, myself included, can just get so caught up in what's happening in my life, obsessing over, you know, making my life comfortable here or just trying to build things here on earth. And yet what we see here in this passage is that everything on earth is just going to pass away at some point. As one of your followers, I just pray that you can help give me urgency to see that with clarity, that the things that seem so important to me now are really not important in light of the things that ultimately are going to have value in the next life. And so I pray that you can give us that perspective, that you can use this series to give us a sense of urgency to live faithfully for you and not to live for the things that are going to be temporal. I pray finally for those of us who just have never started a relationship with you. I pray that this will create urgency as well to take that step of faith to place just their trust in you and what Jesus did so that they can have salvation and a relationship with you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.